I've titled this message, Family Miracles, and we'll notice that many of the things that pertain to these miracles have to do with two particular families, and I think that shows God's care, God's interest for the family. These are three more miracles that Elisha did, and for those of you who haven't been with us for a little while, you may be aware, maybe I should let you know that we're out of Luke now for a little while during the summer. We're doing a summer sermon series. And you may remember that last summer we started a series on Elijah and Elisha, and we basically made it through the life of Elijah last summer, and now we're launching into the life of Elisha. And so we've already looked at the transition from leadership to Elijah to Elisha, and now we're going on to look at the life of Elisha. And today we're looking at three different miracles, or three miracles that were done for two particular families. What typically stands out to us in these stories, of course, is the miracles. God provided the oil miraculously. He provided the little boy for the couple who couldn't have a child miraculously. And then he restored the life of that child who had died miraculously. These miracles clearly demonstrate the power of God, and they validate Elisha as a true minister or a true prophet of God. As we look at stories like this from the Old Testament, we generally refer to this kind of language or this kind of material as historical narrative. This is found in the book of 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, these are all historical narratives, which basically just are stories. They are true, inspired stories talking to us about what happened. And typically speaking, when we're reading the Old Testament, as New Testament believers, we want to find the things that apply to us. We want to find spiritual meaning in these Old Testament stories. And so what oftentimes people do, and I think improperly, is that they look at some of the details in the text and they think to themselves, surely there must be a spiritual meaning for these Old Testament details. So for example, today we have two primary large miracles here, three altogether, but the first one, of course, being the oil. The oil that was poured out miraculously when the woman had only a little bit of oil in her pot, she poured out, because of this miracle, many pots of oil. So we look at this Old Testament detail or Old Testament event, and oftentimes we are led to this idea, well, there must be some meaning beyond the oil that applies to us today. Oil must stand for something. There must be some symbolic meaning for this. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit. Maybe we are empty pots, and God desires to pour His Holy Spirit into us. Or maybe it's the grace of God. We need God's grace, and so we are like clay pots, and God desires to pour the oil of His grace into us. The problem with that is a couple-fold. One, did the author originally intend to say that? Do you see any spiritual meaning like that from the text? And we have to be driven by the text. We don't want to import into the text something that's not there. And this would be a nice kind of a spiritual meaning that God desires to fill us with oil representing something. But frankly, if you look at the text, you simply don't find it there. And so as I was preparing for this message, I found several different commentators or, you know, books saying that, well, this oil must stand for something. But I don't believe it stands for anything. I think the oil stands for the oil. I think it was a valuable commodity that Elisha, well, the Lord, provided to this woman so that she could sell the oil. So what does the oil stand for? Oil. There's nothing beyond that. I don't think there's any specific spiritual meaning that we're supposed to be thinking of ourselves like empty pots and God's going to pour the oil into us. I think that's what we call allegory. That's taking a detail of the text and giving it a spiritual meaning beyond what the author intended, and beyond what God intended as well. And so that's one. What about the other one with the resurrection of this little boy? How do we understand that? Years ago, I remember sitting in on a message where a very well-known preacher that many of you would know if I said his name, he said that what this story is really about is youth ministry. The story of the young boy being resurrected by Elisha, this is about youth ministry, effective youth ministry, or ineffective youth ministry. And you can imagine, you know, how the youth pastor has to have a personal relationship with these children, you know, see eye to eye and mouth to mouth and nose to nose and all that stuff. And you need to, well, he made various applications of this passage to talk about youth ministry. Another pastor or preacher or writer that you perhaps are familiar with assures that the story is, quote, a beautiful illustration of the effort and love it takes to win a soul. Now, is evangelism the purpose of this text? Read through the text again. You either read it along or you listened to it as it was read. Is this talking about evangelism? Well, here we have a dead boy and, you know, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. And how does a person become alive again? Well, they have to have the pastor or the evangelist come and see eye to eye and has to, you know, have a personal contact with that individual. And then the Spirit of God comes upon them and they live again and they are regenerated or saved. Well, that sort of makes sense. There's kind of a corollary there, but is that what the author intended? Is this a story, the dead boy being resurrected to life, is that a story about youth ministry? Is it a story about evangelism? I don't believe so. I don't believe that the symbolism points in that direction. And I don't think we can simply take the details of the text and say, well, it means this. I think there are some underlying timeless principles that we can mine or that we can find in the text. And if you're looking at the outline, you'll see there are 7 points. Okay, so this is a 7-point message, and there's plenty of principles here that we can take away from the story without becoming allegorical, without saying this is symbolic of that. Okay, that can be very dangerous because when you start saying this represents or symbolizes something, well, then who's to say? I mean, anybody can say that anything represents anything. So I think it's a very dangerous thing when we get into allegorical interpretation. So today, when we're looking at this historical narrative, what I'm going to be trying to do is look at timeless principles that I think are on the surface of the text. We don't need to go for some hidden mystical meaning or something. These are, I think, principles that we find right on the surface, right in the text itself. So looking at the text then, what are some of the timeless principles we find here this morning? First of all, I think we can find that God values the family. Both of these stories are about providing or restoring families. I think that that suggests that God cares about the family. God wants to protect and provide for the family. In this day of family breakup and family crisis, it's good to know that God cares for the family. And if we would simply order our lives according to God's principles for the family, things would work out a lot better than they often do. So notice in the case of the widow who is in danger of losing her 2 sons, God miraculously provided through the oil. Now in those days, if you had a debt and you couldn't pay it, the creditor, you know, the person you got the loans from, could come and take everything that you owned. There was no, you know, bankruptcy protection. You know, some of the things that we have today, they simply didn't have back then. So the 2 sons would have been confiscated and forced into work to pay off the debt of this woman. And so Elisha solves this problem by allowing the oil to come out of the container that she had and to keep on pouring and keep on pouring until she had a bunch of other containers full of oil, and then she's able to sell off the oil to pay the debt. And so this miracle saved the family. Now, before we go on and look at a little bit more, I think there are at least 2 other principles, 2 practical things that we can say that might apply to us today. And that one is that we should try to stay out of debt as much as we can. Remember that the problem, part of the problem was that this man died and he left his family a large debt. And we know that sometimes debt is unavoidable. If you're going to buy a home, sometimes if you're going to buy a car, you have to maintain some debt. And as long as you can pay off your debt, you're usually in pretty good shape. But sometimes people get way into debt, deeply in debt, and then if a family crisis comes along, it really is disastrous. Do you remember seeing that commercial years ago where it shows a man with a marvelous home and a wonderful family and a pool in the backyard and a really nice, he's on a mower and going to the country club and having these wonderful vacations, and he asked the question, how can I afford all of this? I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. And that's how a lot of people operate today. They're in debt up to their eyeballs, and they can barely keep the payments going. And if, let's say, the husband were to die of a family like that, and if the husband leaves a huge debt for that family to pay off, it could be disastrous. And so I think an important principle here is for families to avoid that kind of disastrous debt where they're so heavily laden by that debt. If they were to miss, like has happened in this pandemic, if you were to miss a few weeks of work, I mean, that would be, you'd have to be declaring bankruptcy because you're so close to the edge in paying off your bills because you've got such high debt. So I think it's a good idea to avoid debt whenever possible. Proverbs 22:7 says, the borrower is servant to the lender. So try to avoid debt. And then secondly, families should protect themselves from disasters or from these kinds of crises if they can. Now today, how do we protect ourselves? Is there a means of protecting ourselves in the case of, let's say, the father or the husband dying and leaving the family with a huge bunch of debt? Insurance, exactly right. And I'm not an insurance salesman. I'm not trying to promote insurance, but I am trying to promote the idea of being wise and being prudent. Today, especially if you're a young family, it's a wise thing to carry life insurance in case the husband or the breadwinner of the family dies, and especially in case you have a large debt like a mortgage or car payments, things like that. Life insurance can be a real lifesaver if a disaster or a crisis comes to a family. So that's something I think to look into. Proverbs again tells us, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. That's part of prudence. Now you might say, well, I'm just going to trust the Lord. And that's great. I don't have any problem with somebody trusting the Lord and saying, I'm not going to carry insurance. And if a disaster happens, I'm just going to trust that the Lord is going to bail me out. That's what happened here. It happened miraculously. So you might say, well, you know, we're going to go into deeply into debt, and if my husband dies or the breadwinner dies, we'll just trust the Lord to bail us out miraculously. Maybe he will bail you out miraculously, or maybe it would be a good idea to carry some life insurance if you are liable to a large debt and et cetera. So we need to take steps to reduce the threat of debt and disaster, and there are certain things we can do to help us that I think are biblical and right, to be prudent, to be wise, and to avoid the disasters that could occur. Now, in the case of the Shunammite woman, God provided a son. Remember that the problem for the Shunammite woman that we find is that they had no children. Now, it seems like the Shunammite woman at this time was fairly satisfied not having children, but Elisha, I think, knew that it would be a blessing and a benefit for her to have a son. And so he says, at the time of life, God will grant you a son. Now, that was important, of course, for a number of things. Obviously, the son could help his mother and father, but really the value of a son was the fact that he would carry on the family name. And if a family didn't have a son, it was kind of a major problem. And so to have a son would have been a major blessing as well. Elisha knew that it would be a great blessing for this woman to have a child, and so he promises that she would have one. So in each case, God intervenes miraculously to save these families. God saved life and kept these families intact. And I think that shows God cares about families. And if we would trust God and do the right thing, I think oftentimes families would be well served and would be saved or protected from some of the difficulties of life. Secondly, we find that bad things happen to good people. Crisis and tragedy are very common, even in faithful, God-honoring families. We are not exempt from the normal difficulties of life in this troubled world. So the text here gives us several examples of disasters or problems or evil things, bad things that happen to some good people. First of all, we see that fathers sometimes die and leave their families in poverty. We find here that the man who died was one of the sons of the prophets. In fact, the woman says that her husband was thy servant, my husband. We find out that they feared the Lord. So these are good people. The man being a son of the prophet probably means that he's the student of Elisha. He's studying for the ministry, as it were. So he's a good man going into the ministry. He's the servant of Elisha, and yet he dies. And not only does he die, but of course he leaves his family in great debt. And so it says that the creditor is coming to take the children to be bondmen. That is, they would have to pay off the bill by working to pay the bill. So the family was in serious crisis, and the woman apparently had no means of support. When Elisha asked her, what do you have in the house? I think the idea was, what can you sell? And so she says, I have nothing in the house other than this pot of oil. So she doesn't have a table, she doesn't have a chair, she doesn't have a scrap of food or a bit of money. Apparently the creditors have probably cleaned her out already. All she had was a little pot of oil and her kids, and they're coming to take the kids. So there's no FEMA to call. There's no Red Cross to call. There's no bankruptcy protection. I mean, and it appears as if there's no extended family. Because remember, the Bible says really the protection that was available to families at this time was the family. The extended family ought to step in to take care of people who were facing poverty. But there's apparently no extended family either. So this woman, if she were to lose her sons, she would be a widow with no visible means of support. She would probably die from starvation because there was nothing that she could do with no family and no sons. So this is a real serious problem. The prospects for this family are very bad indeed. This is a serious crisis. So we see that fathers sometimes die, and then also we see that couples sometimes cannot conceive children. The Shunammite woman and her husband could not produce a child. It says that her husband was old. So we don't know, you know, the circumstances that brought this younger woman and this older man together, but perhaps part of the problem was her husband was old. And we know that in many cases, the Lord does not provide a child naturally to couples who want them. And for some of these couples, it's a great source of grief that they can't have a child. And then another crisis or another problem here that we see is that children sometimes die and leave their parents in grief. It was a miracle that the child was born in the first place, but then, unfortunately, the child dies. We don't know here if it was an illness or an accident. He was out in the field with his father. He complains about his head hurting, and then within a few hours, he's dead. You know, the loss of a child is perhaps one of the greatest tragedies that a family can suffer. And I know that some of you have lost children, and I don't pretend to have that experience, but I know that it can be a real tragedy, just a great sorrow that can affect people, or that can be their experience through the loss of a child. And imagine the great joy that this child brought to its mother when it was born as a result of a miracle, essentially. And then the grief that would descend upon this woman when the child died just a few years later. That was their only child, given by a miracle. And imagine the hopes and the dreams and the aspirations they had for that child just to see the little boy die within just a few years. I can't imagine the grief and the sorrow that one would experience. We heard just recently of a family, some friends of ours, sort of weird connections. We know of a family out east whose two-year-old son just died in a pool. The child went to the neighbor's pool and fell in or jumped in and unfortunately was drowned. I can't imagine losing your two-year-old child in that circumstance. I heard recently of another child who almost drowned in a swimming accident. And so, you know, it's a tragedy. It's a real difficult thing. I can't imagine being in the having the experience of these people in losing a child in this way. The Bible tells us that life is like a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. And that's true even for children. Go to the nearest cemetery and see how often death strikes down young people. The tragic death of a young child is dreadfully common. And so tragedy, even in the lives of believers, is a constant. But of course, we do not grieve, the Bible tells us, as those who have no hope. We continue to hope in the Lord and recognize that He's in control of all these events. But tragedy strikes even the best of us. Thirdly, the ways of the Lord are beyond our comprehension. The old timers used to talk about the perplexing providences of God. And that's what we have here, some difficult things for us to comprehend. For example, why would God allow one of the sons of the prophets, a good man who's studying for the ministry, a man who fears the Lord and who is a colleague of Elisha, why would he allow that kind of a man to die? There are plenty of evil people. Why can't God take the lives of evil people? But instead, oftentimes, it's the good people, the people who are serving the Lord and honoring Him. And besides, this man had a great debt that he left to his family to pay off. So this is a tragic situation that God takes the life of this kind of a man. And then regarding the widow and providing for her, why in the world would Elisha tell this widow to go and gather a bunch of empty vessels? That simply, I don't think this made a whole lot of sense to this woman. I have nothing. Why do I need a bunch of empty vessels? Well, of course, it started making sense when Elisha told her what to do with these vessels. But the idea is that the ways of God, the commands of God, sometimes seem a little bit strange. Why would God want me to do that? And likewise, why would God miraculously provide a son for this Shunammite woman when he also allows the son to get sick or have an accident and die just a few years later? Somebody put it this way. This is Arthur Pink, who says, "How often the Lord's dealings seem strange to us. Hopes are suddenly blighted, prospects swiftly change, and loved ones snatched away. The little boy had survived the dangers of infancy, only to be cut down in childhood. That morning, apparently full of life and health, he trotted off merrily to the harvest field. At noon, he lay a corpse on his mother's knee." What a dreadful tragedy. I can't imagine the thoughts that were going through the hearts of the individuals at that time. God's perplexing providences certainly happened to many people. I wonder what Elisha thought when he found out that the child had died. No doubt he had become close to the lad because he was spending time with that family. He was the one who promised the little boy, and then he spent time with that family, and I'm sure he was close to the lad himself. And the Bible says here that the Lord had not informed Elisha about the death of the child. So no doubt it was very perplexing and distressing to the parents, and probably to Elisha as well. Why had God allowed this to happen? Do you suppose that the parents questioned God? Why have you allowed this to happen? Almost anybody who goes through tragedy questions why God has allowed these kinds of things to happen. And I'm sure that these people were no different. Of course, the Bible tells us why evil things or bad things happen. One of the things we need to keep in mind, though, is that God is the potter and we are the clay. He's the creator. We are merely creatures. God has purposes beyond our understanding. And that's what I mean by the ways of God are often beyond our comprehension. All we can do sometimes is respond or try to respond like Job did. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a hard thing to respond in that way to the perplexing providences, the difficulties of life, to respond with trust in the Lord that he knows what he's doing. We do affirm God's sovereignty over life and death. And yet it certainly is a tragedy when a child dies or when a family falls into poverty. The Lord does allow us to go through the deep waters, but he promises to be with us and to sustain us. The Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't mean that everything is good, but God allows or uses those sometimes tragedies in our lives for good purposes. And that's what we have to believe and trust, that God is in control and he is working all things ultimately for his glory and for our good. Fourthly, then, God is the ultimate source of provision and restoration. In both of these stories, the characters were brought to a crisis situation beyond their control. They didn't do anything, as far as we know, to, you know, have some sort of a punishment upon them. These were things out of their control, crises that they really had nothing to do with and nothing they could do to solve them. And so their only source of solution here is God. Who provided the miraculous source of oil? Well, of course, God did that through a miracle. He's able to multiply what is little into what is much. We see that in several occasions, both Old Testament and New Testament, how God is able to multiply something small and make it great. Who provided for this baby to be born to this woman, younger woman apparently, and her older husband? God provided that as well. And then who restored the baby, to the dead boy, to life? God showed himself powerful to meet human needs and to control events. And these miracles are designed to show the power of God at work on behalf of his people. God is in charge of life. God is also in charge of death. And so God's power here is evident throughout these stories. Somebody put it this way, Elisha's work here proves that the Lord is in control of both life and death, and that the Lord cares for the needy and the hurting. And so we see God's care, God's concern for his people and for families, that he is working on their behalf. Number five, God ministers to the needy through his representatives. God takes care of his people through his servants. Elisha, of course, was the prophet of God. And needy people, both of these families recognized Elisha's ability to help them in their time of crisis. When they needed something, they went to the prophet of God. Elisha clearly cares for these people, and he wants to do something to provide for them. Notice that in verse 1 it says that the widow cried unto the man of God. The creditor was forcing her to sell everything that she had, potentially even taking her boys and letting them go into slavery. So Elisha is sensitive to their needs, and he does a miracle, basically, on their behalf. And likewise, for the Shunammite woman, when they didn't have a child, Elisha acts on their behalf, both to give them the child and then to restore his life. Notice in verse 27, kind of interestingly, the woman came and caught him by the feet. Gehazi tried to thrust her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone. Her soul is vexed." So when she needed a solution to her problem, she came to the man of God and she showed her concern. She showed her faith in this man to care for her, to provide for her. The woman grabbing him by the feet shows her grief and yet her trust in Elisha to do something. And of course, Elisha was the solution to this problem. He went to her home and raised the child from the dead. In both cases, Elisha acts with kindness toward God's people. He wants to help them, to alleviate their suffering, and to provide for them. And of course, there is a bit of a parallel. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. But it is my job to serve the people of our church. And although I, can't do miracles, you can come to me with your problems, etc. But there's no miraculous solution short of prayer. And we find a little bit later when Elisha is dealing with this dead boy, that's the first thing that he does is pray. And I can always pray and I can give advice and I can do whatever I can do as part of my position as the pastor. I wish I could do miracles. I wish I had, a tenth of the spirit of Elisha resting on me. But we can certainly pray and you can certainly come to me with your needs and questions and problems. And I can try to do everything that I can for you. And so God ministers to families, to his people through his servants, through those who are his representatives. And likewise, the other side of the coin, you might say, is number 6, God ministers to his representatives through his people. Those who serve the Lord vocationally greatly benefit from the kindness and generosity of God's people. The biblical pattern for the support of God's representatives, that is his prophets and pastors, people like that, missionaries, is that the people of God provide for those who serve them. And so this is the sort of pattern that we see here, especially with the Shunammite woman and how she is taking care of Elisha. It seems that this woman, she's called a great woman, probably because she's influential or it seems like she might be wealthy. She sees Elisha, the man of God, go by occasionally, and she decides that she wants to help this man by, first of all, just giving him some refreshments. And so she offers him, a slice of pie and a cup of coffee or something like that as he's traveling by. And eventually she decides with her husband, we should build a little prophet's chamber. Have you heard of a prophet's chamber before? Sometimes churches build a little apartment as part of their church building. And then if missionaries are passing through or an evangelist is speaking there or whatever, some person in the ministry needs a place to stay, they're able to offer the prophet's chamber. So this is what she does. They build this little place for him. It's a very thoughtful and considerate thing to do. It's just an act of kindness of this woman on behalf of Elisha. In fact, notice verse 13, where Elisha says, "Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care." You've taken a lot of trouble to provide this little prophet's chamber for us. We really appreciate it when we're traveling by. You always invite us in for lunch. If we need a place to stay or a place to rest, this is available. This is a wonderful thing, Elisha says. And so he's willing, he wants to do something for this woman because they have taken such good care of him. And yet the woman says, "I don't need anything in return." Again, she's probably a wealthy and influential woman. She's not looking for anything from Elisha, but Elisha wants to do something nice for her because she's been so kind and considerate to him. Well, in a certain way, I know how Elisha felt, because we are the beneficiaries of a lot of kindness and generosity and hospitality. My family and me benefit in great ways from the people of our church, because the folks of our church have been very kind and considerate to me and my family as well. And so we appreciate that. I wish I could do a miracle for you, but I can't. I can pray and I can give you advice and help you out in various ways, but I can't do miracles. Well, Elisha appreciated this generosity, and of course, the result was that she was given a child. The Bible commends this idea of kindness and hospitality. Romans 12, 13 says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And so that's one thing we could do, you know, for the man of God, but we could also do for one another. Just open our homes, try to be kind, hospitable, try to be considerate of others. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And so that's something we can extend to one another. And then finally, God blesses obedient faith. God blesses obedient faith. Somebody put it this way, faith is continuing to believe in the promises and goodness of God. Faith is considering it certain that God will be true to his word. It's knowing that he will do immeasurably above what we ask or think. Trusting in God and his word, believing in the promises of goodness of God. So we see several evidences of this, really, with all the main characters. The widow does what Elisha tells her to do. She gathers all these empty vessels. Even though it probably seemed like kind of a fool's errand, what am I going to do with all these empty vessels? And yet she does what Elisha told her to do. The Shunammite woman shows an implicit trust in Elisha. She believed when her child died that, you know, Elisha had given her the child through the miracle of God, and now Elisha is going to restore the life of this child. She goes and grabs him by the feet and says, I will not leave until, you know, you come with me. And so she knows that Elisha is the solution to her problem. And so she shows a lot of faith in the man of God. And Elisha himself trusts that God can restore the child's life. Now again, as we look at the process that Elisha went through, we don't know why he sent his staff. You know, he sent Gehazi running with a staff, put the staff on the child. Nothing happened. Why did he do that? We don't know. When he got there, of course, he prayed, and then he lay down, apparently, on this child. We don't know, was there a certain reason that he did that? There's no explanation. We only see here that Elisha was trying to facilitate this miracle. He was trying to bring this little boy back to life, and he eventually was successful. But obviously, that's the miracle of God. But the principle, I think, here is that good things happen when God's people trust in him and obey him. Ultimately, that's what both these families did. They put their trust in Elisha, the representative of God. Ultimately, they're trusting in God to help them out of these crises. So I can't guarantee miraculous solutions to our problems, but we can certainly trust that God will provide for us when we trust in him and obey his word. Somebody put it this way, hopeless as our case may be, so far as human aid is concerned, it is not too hard for the Lord. And so this is what we need to remember as we face the difficulties and trials and even crises of life. It may seem hopeless, but we have a God who can do miracles. And when we trust in God, rely upon him, use the means that he has given us, we believe that God can do great things. Well, the account ends rather abruptly. Notice in verse 37, it says, she went in, fell at his feet, that'd be Elisha's feet, bowed down herself to the ground, and took up her son and went out. It's kind of an abrupt end to the story. I kind of wish we had a little bit more. What happened next? What happened to this young child? Did they throw a big party? I think that's probably what I would have done. It'd be interesting to know. I guess when we get to heaven, we can ask Elisha or this woman or Gehazi, or we'll maybe be able to figure out or find out in the future what happened next. Well, we don't know what happened to these families after these events, but we do know that God provided miraculously for them through the work of Elisha, the holy man of God. These people trusted in God and in God's prophet, and God provided for them in a miraculous way. The Bible tells us that these Old Testament stories were written for our admonition. When we experience the perplexing providences of life, when we have crises and tragedies and disasters, let's remember that God is good and that God is powerful. He intervenes to help those who obey and trust in him. God blesses his people through his servants, and he blesses his servants through his people. Let's close in prayer.